Amen. Thank you, worship team. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, although we're going to backtrack a few verses, but it's easier to go to chapter 5 and backtrack a bit than tell you where we're going to actually start. Acts chapter 5, we've so far gone through every verse in Acts, and I think that will be the strategy because Acts is a unique book and deserves that kind of careful attention that we haven't been able to give things like the Gospels, which we look at regularly on Sunday mornings, and they're so long. This is long too, but it deserves our attention even when it comes to very difficult passages like the one we have before us tonight. This is a passage that if I followed the lectionary faithfully, I would never, ever, ever preach because it ignores this one completely. It acts as if it doesn't exist. And you'll see for good reason once we actually read through it because it is a challenging text. But of course, challenging doesn't mean unfruitful. It actually means maybe we need to spend a little bit more time to think through why this difficult text was included by the early church in its accounting of who it was and what it was all about. So, to reflect the difficult text, this is the title I gave. I'm pretty happy with it. It's called Donors Dropping Dead, Serious Stewardship Scenes, and we could have said more, because it is two very serious stewardship scenes, and one of those scenes has some donors dropping dead, which I don't wish on any of you, ever. I hope that you always survive every time you give something. This is not something that is easy to work through, but again, it's here for a reason. So what I thought might be best is I just want to read through the whole account to give you the flavor of what's going on, and then we'll come back and reflect on what its significance might be. So we're going to start at verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter 4, because that really goes with what's at chapter 5. So is everyone there? Everyone got their Bible? Here we go. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he or she had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. It is such a strange story with these donors dropping dead. And you could really abuse this text. You could use it as a way to speak of the dangers of not keeping your stewardship pledge. And that would be a very cruel way to use this. But you could see how you might pull that out. Thankfully, at our church, pretty much everyone sticks to their pledge, if not going above it. So we're grateful for that. So you wonder, is this a text that should be preached for stewardship? Is this perhaps the most extreme stewardship drive ever? Or is this just another example of what some perceive to be God's arbitrary anger? that God just sometimes, being God, chooses to just let out a lightning bolt or two just to keep us all on the alert. Some people actually suggest that's what's going on. The church, the mainline church that has put together the lectionary, has decided it's so confusing, it's so unhelpful, that we just ought to ignore it altogether. Let's pretend it doesn't exist so we just don't even have to deal with this text, and we can move on by utterly skipping it and pretending like the only real conflicts in the church happen from external persecution. They don't happen from internal lack of integrity, from internal deceptions. The problem's all out there rather than sometimes the problem being in here. And of course, that's how you'll hear some people preach all the time. So the problem's out there, you know. If everyone would do what we do and think like we think and believe like we believe, then everything would be just fine. The problem's not here, it's out there. So I want to analyze this story with you by allowing you to see how it fits in the narrative of Acts. Acts is easy. The first chapter, Jesus says, I'm going away. He ascends. He says, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth. And then after he ascends, chapter 2, the Spirit is sent at Pentecost. Peter preaches a sermon. It is well received. 3,000 people come to faith. And we see a picture of the church at perfect unity, breaking bread together, sharing possessions at the end of chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, last week, we begin to see persecution arise. There's external conflict. Everything's not happy in the church because there are people rising up that are in positions of power that aren't happy with what's going on. And we saw that last week with Peter and John being in prison and then having to defend themselves and then saying, you can go ahead and tell us how to do and what to say, but we won't listen to you because we have to listen to God. And they protest and continue to do what they feel God has called them to do anyway. That then leads us to the end of chapter 4, where we get another beautiful picture of unity. And if you come back to chapter 4, verse 32, that end of chapter 4 is just like the end of chapter 2. It's a picture of the church in perfect unity. We read there in verse 32 that the people in the church were in one heart and of one mind. They were together. Which, for an ancient Jew, when you hear one heart, one soul, or one heart, one mind, you immediately think of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So there is this complete unity in being connected together with this common faith. Then we read, and this is in verse 33, and then in verse 34 and 35, of the absolute unbelievable generosity, that they're sharing goods. No one is in any need whatsoever, and there are particularly big donors that when there's great need, they'll sell their land, they'll sell their buildings, they'll sell their possessions. And verse 36, put it at the apostles' feet, and then it's distributed to anyone as they have need. So these donations aren't coerced. They're not mandated. These are freely made donations that are able to then supply the whole church through the authority of the apostles. It's laid at the apostles' feet, meaning the authority of the apostles allows them to figure out how this should be disseminated. So you have this generosity, this unity, this trust of the leadership, this ability to have no one with need. And of course, we read in verse 35, with great power, the apostles testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So keep your finger there. They testify to Jesus. There's unity, generosity, testifying to the resurrection. And that's ended in verse 33 with this beautiful phrase, much grace was upon them all. So the witness in word and deed, this unified witness of integrity and generosity, is blessed by the Holy Spirit to such a degree that grace emanates from the church. It's impossible for the surrounding community to neglect that something significantly different is going on in this community. A great grace, a great work of God, a kingdom community is being formed, and like all good kingdom communities, it's going to be challenged. It's going to be challenged externally. We saw the start of that last week. But it's also going to be challenged internally. There will be challenges within because maintaining integrity and unity and generosity and witness demand a continual reliance upon great grace. Demand a continued faithfulness. And so we get this beautiful picture. And we get a beautiful picture of someone that continues to show that integrity. And it's in verse 36. And you're going to love this man by the time we're done with the book of Acts. Barnabas isn't mentioned much, but when he is mentioned, you're going to realize Barnabas is one of the unsung heroes of the book of Acts. He is, rightly, the son of encouragement. He is the one that will always be trying to unify the church. He'll always be trying to bring in the outsider. He's the one that finally brings in Paul because everyone's afraid that Paul wants to continue to kill people and he's just trying to infiltrate things after he's seen the risen Christ in order to murder more Christians. He's the one that when Mark is afraid to go on a gospel mission trip, Barnabas will argue with Paul saying, we need to give Mark a second chance, and Barnabas and Paul will get so angry with each other, they split. And Barnabas takes Mark because he's the son of encouragement and he's going to try to give people second chances. Paul, being a bit of a stickler, goes on his own and does his own thing. So Barnabas is this great guy, but his name isn't Barnabas any more than Peter's name is Peter. Peter's name was Simon. No, it's the other way around. Any more than Simon's name was Peter. You know what I'm saying. Peter had his name changed. He was called Simon, and Jesus says, from now on your name will be Peter. Look at verse 36. Joseph, that's his real name. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So we know three things about him just in that statement. He's a Levite. He's of the tribe of the Levites, which was the tribe that was allowed to serve as priest, and therefore they didn't own land. And the fact that he has land is very unusual. But the Levites weren't allowed to have land because their call was to serve the spiritual needs of the community, not to farm their crops, not to have their land. The people that had land were to support the Levites. But he has this field that he has somehow come upon, and he decides to sell it. So he's a Levite. He's also from Cyprus, which means he's of the diaspora. He's one of those Jews at Pentecost that was way far away, that had come for the Feast of Pentecost, and instead of going back to his home in Cyprus, stayed with the Jerusalem community. So he's a transplant. He's going to stick around because he sees something exciting going on there. And he's also someone that is obviously so encouraging that we read the apostles called him Barnabas. They changed his name. And you say, you know, Joseph doesn't cover it. You are Barnabas. You are the son of encouragement. You are this great encourager, which just shows you what must have emanated from this man. That there was just this generosity, this giving, this sense of trying to build people up that was part and parcel of who he was, so much so that they could name him New Barnabas. So that's our good example, this man named Barnabas. He puts his money at the apostles' feet at the end of verse 37, the end of chapter 4. And then we move to our bad examples. Ananias and Sapphira with chapter 5. If you're there at verse 1, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. All fine, all good. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, which also is fine and good, as long as you're not going to claim that you're giving it all. But he keeps back part of it, and his wife is fully aware, and it's important we get that in this moment in the text, and he then brings the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So here's where the story gets strange, because there's a confrontation that occurs, as Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, and these are strong words. However, never forget that Peter, when he says, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross, had been told by Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Which is Jesus' strong way of saying, Peter, you are not in any way filled with the Spirit of God or God's will or God's way. You are filled with the evil spirit that opposes what God wants. So get behind me, Satan. So Peter's been on the receiving end of this before. Now he's the one dispensing it. And he says, Ananias, how is it, and pay attention to the language, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you'd lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Obviously, he must have said he was giving it all. Because Peter makes it clear, verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could do with it what you want. What made you then think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. So this misappropriation, this keeping back, must have been done something that Ananias and Sapphira do while wanting to purport or claim that we're giving it all. We've just sold this and everything, just like Barnabas before, is going to the church to help the needy and the poor within this community. But they've kept back some and yet want to hear the acclamations that, no, they've given everything. So the lie is the problem. It's not the giving, because they probably donate a lot. It's not the fact that they withhold part of it, because Peter says you could do that if you want. The problem is you've lied. And why did you think you could lie? And this is what's really interesting to God. Because Peter and the apostles at that time represent that kind of authority. God's doing something amazing through them. They are representing Christ in his kingdom. And so verse 5, you feel for poor Ananias. Because when Ananias heard this, you just can imagine, he grips his heart, he falls down, and he dies. He drops dead. It's not accidental. It's not coincidental. He drops dead. And we're left to at least conclude possibly that, wow, is this in some way a judgment of God's? So that here's what we should do, like the early church did. Look at the second part of verse 5. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Which, if you want, we need to be doing something like this. Whoa. Whoa. Because that's what's going on in our text. It is this sense that, oh my gosh, what's happened? And so Bill and Ted do it best. In my opinion, they have the best woes. And when you hear that word great fear, we who spend far too much time in the New Testament and not enough in the Old, sometimes think that fear is something that is completely and utterly negative. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you to do God's will. Or we think, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. Yes, fear of condemnation, but God still is infinite, transcendent, utterly and majestically holy, infinitely distant from us, and yet wanting to be infinitely close. So that we're not just dealing with, you know, a happy, puffy, marshmallow God. We're dealing with the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, who's full of holy love and certainly doesn't want his newfound kingdom community to be a place of dishonesty and lack of integrity, where funds are misappropriated, where people get credit for what they really haven't done because they, you know, they put in the bulk of the money anyway. So, you know, so that there's this real sense of the new thing going on, that something must be done to make sure this community stays on the straight and narrow, at least in the beginning, or it might spiral out of control right away. So you come back to verse 6, because Ananias has just died. We, along with Keanu, and I forget the other guy's name, but it's Bill and Ted. We go, whoa. And verse 6, look at the respectful burial. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. So that the church isn't going, whoa, look at those sinners. There's like a hush. And then there's respect, and we need to bury this guy. Because there's no delighting in what's happened. It's more like this great fear. What's going on? What have we got into? What does it mean to be God's kingdom community? And that then leads us to the final strange thing that goes on. There's poor Ananias with his Santa hat being buried. Looks like a Santa hat from here. Sapphira. Then, about 3 hours later, she's back from Costco, verse 7. His wife came in. It's about how long it takes my wife. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And it seems to me that Peter's at least opening up the opportunity for her to tell the truth. That Peter, instead of saying like he did with Ananias, he didn't give Ananias any time. You know, why have you done this? And we're just getting parts of the conversation. We're just getting the meat of it. But here there's more of a sense of, you know, tell the truth. Is this the price you got? And she says, yes, that's the price. Remember, she knew full well that they were withholding some of it. And then Peter says to her, verse 9, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out also. And then, strangely enough, at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then verse 11 is our Bill and Ted moment. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Just another woe. Now, what's interesting, however, in the book of Acts, if you look at verse 11, that's the first time the word ecclesia is used. This is the first time we hear of the church. It hasn't been called the church yet. But here at the end of this account, if you kind of dismiss this account altogether, you're missing the fact that Luke, in speaking of what would become a dominant theme, the church, decides to first name it church after this serious moment. Because we all know it's not until things get serious we're really doing church. If we're just a social club, or if we're just kind of, you know, trying to do some good things and not really engaging with the thrice holy one and the call and the mission and the generosity we're inspired to, we're not really doing church. But here, things have got serious. We can at least say that, right? They've got serious. Serious enough that we now see this salvation thing's a matter of, well, who'd have thunk? Life and death. It's not just, you know, an optional add-on. It's not just something to make my life a little bit better. It's a matter of life and death. And all of a sudden, because things are serious, we get this first call of what we now come to experience as the church. So what do we do with this? And we'll have plenty of time for discussion, because I don't think I have in any way the final answer, but I have some thoughts. One of the things that is very obvious is everyone in this text is just as surprised about this judgment as we, the readers, are. Right? Everyone is. It's not like they're saying, hey, you know, this happens all the time. God just gets arbitrarily angry. Lightning strikes down. People make small mistakes. God says, you know, you're done. The fact that this so rarely happens is the reason why it's so surprising. One of the very strange mistakes people will make who don't know anything about their Bible, they'll act like this is par for the course, that you can just turn to about every page and you'll find people dropping dead because God just likes to arbitrarily smite people. But when you've read the thing, like I have, you realize you can't even count on one hand the amount of people this happens to. It happens so rarely. It happens to Achan when the community with Joshua is going into the promised land and they're just beginning, just as the church is beginning to have a place. And so at that moment, Achan takes what he shouldn't take, what he's not allowed to take. It's discovered. Achan and his family, they're smited. But the community actually does it. They don't drop dead like this. There's a particular account where someone's following the ark when the ark has been captured by the Philistines. And I think his name is Naaman. And Naaman bringing the ark back, although you know the regulations about the ark are only the high priest can see it once a year, and it's in the Holy of Holies. And when it's moved around, it's supposed to have coverings over it, and only the right Levites can carry it. But Naaman, thinking he's doing a good thing, is so happy to be bringing the ark back. And then the thing does this, and the ark begins to slip, and Naaman tries to stop it, and he's struck dead. And you say, boy, that's kind of mean. It was going to slip. Point is, there were regulations about that. Naaman should have let it slip. God's holy. And that was a way to say, you know, these rules aren't just there to be there to make things inconvenient. They're there to remind us that the God who's in covenant with us, who's faithful to us, who loves us, who's given so much for us, is not just love, but holy love. Holy, transforming love. Fiery love that transforms us and enters into the depths of our being and desires the best for us and for the community. And so this happens so rarely that when it does happen, the church here and we reading this kind of go, whoa! Because it doesn't happen that often. But it does remind us that this whole thing we're caught up in is serious business. I think the Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe has a wonderful line when it comes to describing Aslan that just helps us to see this maybe in a way we can get, where Susan asks about Aslan, is he safe? And you know the line, maybe. And someone says back to Susan, no, he's Aslan. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king after all. And you get that tension. Not safe. I mean, when did we get the idea that this is safe? It's not safe. There's some danger. There's some risk. It's something serious, which is what that old phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, was always about. Take God seriously. It's not just something to, you know, throw in your back pocket. Consider God and God's ways and God's will and God's order in God's world. And it's something that's meant to be the center around which all life revolves. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here we get that same idea. God's not safe, but God's good. In fact, so good, God at this particular point, in a very rare moment, has decided that this lie, this dishonesty, this lack of integrity will not be celebrated. It will instead have to be dealt with. And it's dealt with, and we never have anything similar to this again, but it's dealt with in such a way that verse 11, great fear seizes the whole church. And then look at verse 13, which we'll cover next week, but just so you can see, so serious that, are you with me at verse 13? No one else dare join them. Because church is serious. So even though they were highly regarded by the people, what a tension. Everyone's afraid to join him because, man, this is serious business. But boy, we sure respect him because they have integrity. They don't mismanage their funds. They don't, you know, there's this honesty and they provide generously for people in need. And yet, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and added to their number. So the group that's there, they say, I'm afraid to be in it, but I greatly respect it. But more and more people become a part of it. And it's this strange, strange birth of this thing we call the church. So I see that as a uniquely rare event that reminds us as a church that God takes our community seriously and our actions seriously and is looking for honesty from us and integrity and the management of funds with integrity. Which then leads to three other quick reflections, because really this whole story is about internal problems. Where the church begins to wrestle not with exterior persecution, but internal problems. And I can't ignore how Peter uses language in verse 3 of chapter 5. Ananias, how is it that Satan so filled your heart? Or then in verse 9, how could you agree to test the Lord? So that's very, very strong language, Satan filling the heart. And I think one of the reasons why Peter's so sensitive to this is they all remember just a couple months ago, they had this wonderful partner in ministry they knew named Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver, for this thing called money, money for his own self-interest, decided to betray the Lord, and that led to his untimely demise. They loved him, and they were aware this has happened. And so he uses language strongly because he realizes that satanic power, evil influences can revolve around issues of money because there's a cosmic struggle going on over the heart of the church. The cosmic struggle is God's creating a community of unity, generosity, and of witness so that great grace might be manifest upon them and through them. And yet at the same time, there is this figure called the Satan or the tempter or evil forces or evil powers, however you'd like to look at them, and it's probably all of those things, regularly are going to confront the power of God's kingdom and produce conflict that won't be safe, but is a conflict that can be triumphed over. So three times we're told about this great fear that comes, and it reminds me of this. This is a passage I put to memory long ago because I think if people in ministry particularly, but I believe all of us as Christians don't think about this often, we just become tools of evil, that be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but resist him, standing firm in your faith. You know, so be of sober spirit, you know, be on guard, be on the alert even. You know, don't think that, you know, nothing really is eerie or bad or bad's going to go on. Be kind of ready for it because the devil prowls about, you know. And I think of my beautiful little tabby cat, but about 100 times bigger and 100 times meaner. Prowls about, and I've seen her prowl just lurking there, seeking to get for her a little fly. I just saw her eat a fly yesterday. It was wonderful. Just nature in its full glory. But here we have seeking whom he may devour, which is you and I and the church, the witness of the church. All these things we just looked at, that really what the evil powers are trying to undermine is our unity, So if you could make it so the church is not of one heart and one soul, but of divided minds and divided souls, if you could take away this call for generosity and caring for each other's needs and making sure that others are cared for, that further undoes the church. And of course, if you can get rid of that really embarrassing witness that Jesus has rose again, then you can undermine the message even further, because really then you're taking away all the hope. There's no hope. You know, live well, then you die. That's it. Bye-bye. So those are the things that we understand that evil powers are at work in, and it should make us mindful, like this passage does, that we need to be aware of conflict without, but also potentially conflict within. And perhaps the most important thing, because the issue involved in this story is not giving. The giving's just an instrument through which the real sin is exposed. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to the church? Why have you lied to God? And can you think of a time, and maybe it's always been true, it just seems more in our culture and generation, when the power of words is so, you know, undermined by a steady stream of falsehoods and you know, language that means nothing, or we hear that, you know, these are just words, and yet the word became flesh. We're called to listen to God's word. We're called to hear each other in the words we say. And it seems to me that this call to have integrity in our speech is at the heart of what it means to share one mind and one heart. That we're not trying to fool each other. We're not trying to get one by each other. That we're actually trying to speak truth in love. N.T. Wright puts it this way: our culture, which today is notoriously full of spin and smear, of people who hardly even bother anymore to disguise the fact that they're telling half-truths to force their point across, and of politicians and other famous people who lie massively, publicly, and dramatically, our culture is due a sharp dose of the warning which a story like this can provide. So is the church. You know, the problem with that quote is it's now projecting the problem out there. And maybe I would rather come more inward and say this: the more and more our culture finds little value in words, the more and more our call as the people of God is to make sure our words matter and that they count and that they're true and that they're honest. Because we know they're at the heart of unity and love and generosity and true witness. How can people believe that we really do think Jesus has risen from the dead if we're willing to lie about how much we've given? I mean, it just doesn't work. And so that seems to me what's going on here. And it reminds me of this passage, Ephesians 4:25. Each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we're all in this together. We're all members of one body. When you lie to the body, when you lie to the church, when you lie to God, you're really lying to yourself. Because God knows the truth, and eventually the truth always comes to bear. One last thing, and I'm done. You not only have the internal problems of satanic influence or powers within the church and truth and falsehoods, but there's the power of possessions. And I think that's why this story really hits home, because the first crisis to hit the young faith community is all about possessions. The church in the earliest days was trying so hard to break the idolatry of greed and possessions and status and class and to try to meet everyone's needs equally. But we all know that in our culture, in our lives, it's just true. Possessions have a very, very dear place for us. And if we are never willing to confront deceit we have over possessions, then we really can never challenge the temptations we go through in regard to our wealth and to our possessions. And we will never get to the point where we can be faithful in the wise use, the wise and generous use of our possessions. This is the quote I'll use, because we'll be wrestling with this the rest of our lives. The Bible points to a telling contrast. In this story particularly, Capick says, the Holy Spirit creates generosity aimed toward those in need. We see that with Barnabas. Where Satan promotes withholding and manipulation aimed toward self-service. And that may be the challenge we have with our possessions. They seem to be such a security. They're ours. We worked for them. We're the ones that got them. And yet, we'll see this very Sunday. We're warned in Deuteronomy 18, when you have prosperity, don't have amnesia. It's not your power that got them. God gave you the power to get them. In fact, if we believe stewardship at all, nothing's really yours. Not even your life. You've been bought with a price and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Easier said than done. But it is the challenge we have. And I think where that draws the closest for all of us, including me, because I love my Kindle, I love my computer, I love my Bible, I love my office, I love my house, I love my car. I mean, I could go on and on. There's a lot of connection there that is deeply rooted that makes me wrestle with the fact that these things have a great power in my life. Great, great power in my life. And they're not bad. We all need them. Nothing wrong with having them. Having the field, selling it for whatever price, giving as much as they wanted to and withholding as much as they wanted to. Peter doesn't take on anything in that regard. What he takes on is this. Be honest with yourself about it, though. Be honest about what you're giving or not giving. Be honest about what you're willing to give or not to give. Don't take credit for what you're not really giving. That's what seems to be going on here. And if we wrestle with that power of possessions, then we'll probably do this more and more in our lives. Whoa. And as we mature, we'll do it more like mature Keanu. Whoa. I mean, that's the mature, you know. Not, whoa. Whoa. And my hope is that we'll go woe enough and fear the loving and holy and righteous and good, yet not safe God enough, that we'll seek as best we can to keep the internal conflicts down because we are united in heart and spirit, generous, unified in witness, seeking that great grace upon us all, because the last thing I want in my life or in your life is donors dropping dead.